Hello, church family. Hello, friends of Seven Oaks Church. Glad to be with you again for virtual church today or whenever it is that you're watching this and engaging with us. A couple of things for you. We're in the final of our David series today. It's our final sermon. And so we're finishing that up, starting a brand new series next week. If you want to have your Bibles ready, if you like to follow along rather than just following on the screen, maybe open up. Now would be a good time to do that because we're going to get into it pretty soon here. That's 2 Samuel chapter 12, but we're going to read from 11 verse 27, so the last verse and into 12. And the other thing is, if you want to pause and get your communion elements, if you haven't done that yet, now would be a good time to do that, or wait until just before is fine as well. Last Sunday, we looked at the passage of 2 Samuel where David, who up until this point, we've kind of shed a lot of positive light on because of his heart and his character and his actions and that kind of thing. But in chapter 11, he falls and he falls hard. David, after all, is human and susceptible to just the same kinds of failures and sins that you and I are. We talked about how when life gets sort of settled and a little bit easy, we're prone as human beings to feel like we need God a little bit less. And perhaps we take off our spiritual armor even a little bit more so than we do when things are difficult and we're having to cry out to God. And in those moments where temptation hits us, it can be harder to resist. And that's certainly what happened to David in chapter 11. He got tempted and he fell bad. David abused his power as king, if you remember us talking about that. He took Bathsheba, he exploited her, he demeaned her, he used her. And then he sinned also against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He stole from him, he deceived him, and eventually had him killed. But we're going to see in today's passage that he also recognizes that he sinned against God. And I think what's happening is that, David has pushed God out of the center and made him the center of his life. And when we do that as human beings, it can be a very dangerous thing to do. And that's what David does. And then we're also going to see the gospel in the Old Testament today as well. We're going to see mercy and grace and undeserved forgiveness. So if you have those Bibles open, we're going to read straight away here, and we're going to read from 11:27 through to 12:13. When the mourning was over, so that was Bathsheba mourning over Uriah, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. He brought it up and he grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie at his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I'll take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with her and your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I would do this thing before Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." God's word to us today. In the developing story of David, in this developing narrative that we've been kind of going through, despite the fact that David was God's chosen man and lived out what I think we would call an inspiring, at times humble, very God-centered life, he ended up acting more like the kings around him in this instance. You see, one of the things about the Israelite king is the Israelite king was supposed to be understood as a human representative of God to the people of Israel. The nations around, say, for example, Egypt with Pharaoh, understood their king to be divine. And therefore, if the king was some kind of God, then he was above the law and not subject to it like everybody else was. But it wasn't supposed to be the way for the Israelite king. He was God's representative he's a human being, and he was subject to the law just like everybody else. He was not above it. But David ended up acting more like he was a king with ultimate power, like the nations around him. Because the king of Israel was supposed to be subject to the law and not above it, so he was subject to it like everybody else, there was kind of a setup they had up in Israel whereby the king could be challenged or called to account by usually a prophet. Prophets were God's watchmen. They were God's mouthpiece. And you see the example of a prophet sort of taking that role with Samuel and Saul. And some of the new, later Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, who have books named after themselves, we know that he had access to the king's court. So there was this kind of setup whereby a king could be challenged by a prophet. It was a way of keeping the king accountable. Okay, so that might sound really good. That might sound great. But of course, how it worked out in practice wasn't always smooth. A bad king might not want to be held to account. A bad king who didn't want to be held to account may actually threaten the life of a prophet. And so a prophet might be actually taking his life in his own hands. The prophet Jeremiah is a perfect example of that. If you read Jeremiah later on in the Old Testament, you see that Jeremiah was one who struggled with this and often faced difficult situations with Israelite kings. He had a tough job. Well, you may recall last week as I was making a case for David's sin, kind of the root sin, to actually have been an abuse of power, I talked to you about the motif of the word send or sent that is in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. David, sent for Bathsheba. David sent for Uriah. David sent Uriah away to go to Joab with instructions to have Uriah killed. I mean, this word send or sent is used throughout chapter 11 to sort of, I think the author wants us to see how David was misusing his power, how he's using it for his own ends. It was an abuse of power. He was sending people to do all these kind of things. And I don't know if you noticed it, but when I read the beginning of chapter 12, it said that God sends Nathan the prophet to David. I think it's purposeful. I think the author wants us to see that God has power. And, it was sort of like, David, if you're going to play that game, I can play that game too. And so God sends Nathan to David. Nathan's approach is absolutely masterful. It's wonderful the way David approaches him. You see, if Nathan had just come right out and got in David's face and come straight to him and said, "You've done the wrong thing, you've sinned, and this and this and this," David may have got his back up. David may have pushed him back. David may have got entrenched in his position. David may have got mad because he's king. Nathan may have been in trouble. But he didn't come head on. He kind of came at him from an angle. And he essentially told him a parable. And the parable's pretty simple. It goes kind of like this. There's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has all of this wealth and flocks and herds of sheep and goat and all of that. And this traveler comes and he needs to lay on some hospitality for him, which is in keeping with the custom of the day. And he kind of doesn't really want to use one of his own, even though he's got many of them. And so he goes and snatches the poor man's lamb who has just one and nothing more. And actually, the poor man really loved him and loved the lamb and sort of bought it up, and it was like a pet. And he takes it and serves it up for dinner. The power of story, friends, is that it draws us in. Have you ever read a really, really good book, a really, really good novel that's like a page turner and you just can't put it down? Or have you ever watched a movie where you're like, shh, to everybody, and you're putting up the volume because you don't want to miss anything? You're like, it's such a, you've been so drawn into the storyline, or maybe it's a show or something like that. The mark of a really good storyteller is that they're able to draw the audience in. And they're able to develop amazing characters that you begin to care about. And you kind of care what happens to them, and maybe you even maybe you begin to see yourself in that person. You start to identify with the character, or whatever it is, and it draws you in. Well, that's what happens to David. Nathan goes fishing, and David gets hooked. David's response is anger. He's furious. I'm king of this land. How can this man do this? Like he's furious. He says, this man deserves to die. And he should give fourfold back because of what he's done. He didn't show pity. David is mad, and he's mad at injustice and likely abuse of power. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Nathan goes fishing, David gets hooked, and then Nathan pulls him out of the water. He holds up a mirror and he says, David, you're the man. You're the rich man, David. You're the guy in the story. You're the man in the parable. You're the one who took the poor man's lamb. You took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. That's all he had. And you took, and you've got all of this, and you stole, and you took it. The skill that Nathan uses in telling the parable and drawing him in is that David actually ends up passing judgment on himself. When he cries out that this guy deserves to die and he should pay fourfold, he actually stands then self-condemned. It's a wonderful moment. It's a masterful stroke on the part of Nathan. And then we have this, the story goes on and all of the consequences sort of come out. And these are the punishments, and this is what's going to happen and that kind of thing. And then in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is David's response. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You're forgiven. Now, notice that after the parable, David's sentence on the rich man is actually pretty harsh. Like, what the rich man is done is pretty bad. I mean, it's a pretty bad thing. But I think what David is doing is he's being a bit harsh, and he's maybe responding emotionally. He deserves to die, he says, and he should pay back four times what he took. Well, how can he is if he's dead? Well, the rich man has stolen from the poor man, and it's reprehensible, and it's awful, and it's unjust, and it's greedy, and all of those things, absolutely. But does he really deserve to die for it? I don't think so. Does he deserve to die according to Israelite law? The second sentence, I think, is a bit more fair. He's got to pay back what he took and pay back more. He's got to make restitution. He needs to pay back for the offense that he's caused. And actually, Israelite law does require fourfold to be paid back. So I think that is a little fair. I think David's first reaction is emotional. He's angry. He's angry at the injustice and the abuse of power. But I think what happens is by having that kind of reaction, all it does is serve to strengthen the power of the parable. Because you see, the rich man stole, but he didn't kill the poor man. David stole, David took, and David killed. And so if anyone deserves death, actually it's you, David. You've passed judgment on yourself. You stand self-condemned. What David is doing, of course, with this parable is he's listening to Nathan preach about someone else. and he's getting all worked up about somebody else's sin and somebody else's plight. It's the religion of moral judgmentalism. It's self-righteous finger-pointing. It's the religion of accusation and blame. You and I do it as well, I think, don't we? We love listening to sermons and think, I wish so-and-so could hear this sermon. And maybe it's true. Maybe that person, that so-and-so, should be listening to the sermon. But it's a lot harder when we're receiving the sermon and when we realize that we're the man or we're the woman. It's a lot easier in situations like that to sort of deflect and dodge and say, I know I'm not perfect, you know, try to avoid and all of that. And, you know, but at least I'd never do that. At least I'm not that bad. And we want to self-justify. And yet most of us know that we have the capacity to do what David did, if we're honest. Jesus tells a story about two men standing at the altar. One's a Pharisee and one isn't. And the Pharisee is standing there and he basically says, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner. Right? At least I'm not like him. The other guy's not even looking at the Pharisee, and all he does is bow his head and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one went away justified? The one who was able to look inward and look at themselves rather than casting a moral judgment on somebody else. So I think David is doing that in his initial response to the parable. But ultimately, though, in fairness to David, when Nathan says, you are the man, David's response is repentance. It's contrition. It's an expression of guilt. It's repentance. It's seeking forgiveness. And I think we can applaud David for that. He doesn't try to make up an excuse. He doesn't hide behind his kingship. He doesn't try to explain away his actions. Earlier on in Samuel, we see Saul not repenting in that way. And I think it reveals to us why, even though David is not perfect, and even though David sinned terribly, nevertheless, this is the reason David is king and Saul isn't. Because at least when he's called out, he doesn't hold up any excuses, doesn't try to argue it away. He says, absolutely, I've sinned against the Lord. I'm so sorry. And in fact, in our passage, all it says is such a short piece where it says, you know, I've sinned against the Lord. But if you read Psalm 51, and actually I encourage you this afternoon, this evening, whenever, to take 10 minutes and prayerfully read through Psalm 51, and there you really see David's heartfelt repentance and regret and seeking after God's mercy and begging for God's mercy. It's a wonderful psalm to read. And because of that response, God forgives him. He says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You deserve to die according to the law. You've killed someone according to the law of Israel. You should die. But you've repented, and I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to forgive you. You shall not die. Now, there are consequences of David's sin, absolutely. We read them. It goes on and sort of explains how this is going to happen, this is going to happen. David's going to have trouble, and he does to the very end of his life. There's trouble in his family line. I mean, the consequences do play out in David's life, and you can read about that as you go further through 2 Samuel, absolutely. And I think we need to know, just because we get forgiven, and we do, it doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. If part of your sin means you lose your job, even though you can be so fully forgiven and given mercy from God and from your employer, doesn't mean you necessarily get your job back. If your sin has caused a fallout in a relationship, even if the person forgives you and you know God forgives you and it's all good, nevertheless, it doesn't mean that you're ever going to get the full trust of the person back. Like, there are consequences to our sin that we have to live with. And that's why we have to take sin and holiness so seriously. But nevertheless, God does forgive. And God spares David's life despite what he'd done. He avoids death. He pours out absolute mercy upon David. So what do we have right here in the middle of the Old Testament? Well, we have the gospel, don't we? The narrative is preparing the way for David's greater son. David's greater son, Jesus, is going to be born of David's line and born in David's city, and he will be David's far greater son. He'll be the one who's going to sit on the throne forever. He's going to fulfill all the longings of Israel and all the longings of human hearts. He's the one who's going to be tempted himself when he's at his weakest point in the wilderness, and yet he's going to defeat the tempter. He's not going to give in like David does because he was sinless and perfect. He's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who in his death and resurrection is going to defeat sin and death and pave the way for your forgiveness and mine and your salvation and mine and your redemption and mine. It's all about grace. Grace in the Old Testament. David acted wickedly and had no means of making it right. To get back into right standing with God and to avoid death and all of that could only be an act of God. It was nothing David could do. David doesn't deserve to be forgiven. We may even think he should be written off and judged and pushed out or whatever because of the heinous sin that he committed. But God has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven, to be set free of the weight of our guilt and burden. And it's scandalous. It is. And it rubs against human judgmentalism, and it rubs against self-righteousness and human condemnation. Religiosity doesn't want David to be forgiven, doesn't think he deserves it. Grace is unmerited, it's undeserved. Without grace, we have no hope. Without grace, we are lost and destined for darkness in this world and the next. Grace is the good news that God hasn't given up on us. Grace is the good news that he hadn't given up on the kingship of Israel. He hadn't given up on the covenant. He hadn't given up on his promise to Abraham. He hadn't given up on the promise to bless the nations of the earth. All of that can only happen because of grace, because of God's initiative, because of God's activity. And if God's grace can reach David, then it can reach you. And it can reach me. And so hear the good news today. The good news today is that if you are carrying secret sin in your life, if you are living under the weight of burden and guilt because of things you've done, if you think you are unforgivable, if you think what you've done is too bad, hear the good news today. God's initiative is for you as well. And the manner through which God offers that forgiveness to you, that mercy, that pardon, is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the cross, he nailed the sin of the world, and that anyone who put trust in the Lord Jesus would actually activate that forgiveness and that redemption, that salvation gets activated within them because of the mercy, the grace, and the love of God. And that is what communion points to, commemorates, remembers. When we taste the communion elements, we're using a sensory form of worship. We actually enter into, and we enter into that story. We enter into remembrance of what Jesus has done. So, if you haven't got your elements yet, you're going to want to just pause the video and go and collect your elements. And I'm going to encourage you, if you're with other people, to serve one another in a safe way. And we're going to take communion together now. Several decades after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's kind of explaining to them, that's a church in Corinth, he's explaining to them how to do worship and how not to do worship. He kind of gets in their face a little bit. But he's explaining, and he talks about communion. And this is what he says. It's coming out of chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so I joyfully, friends, break the bread of communion today and invite you to do the same at home. And I want to declare to you that this is the body of Christ given for you, friends. So all you who are watching who know him, let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you, my friends. All you who know him, let's drink together. I invite you to take some time for reflection if you'd like. You might want to pause it and reflect a little bit on what Jesus has done for you. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you for the grace that was so evident in the story of David's life today, that even though he had fallen so far, he had not fallen too far that he was out of the reach of God. And thank you that that is true of me, and it is true of all of my brothers and sisters who are watching today. So we remember with these communion elements today, we remember the cost that came to you in order to give us a free pardon. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedient death. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to live, to die, to be raised again, to give us hope and salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's been great to be with you, church family and friends, and we're going to sing again, and then we'll be finished. So go in peace, and may the Lord's peace rest on you this week and into the future. God bless you. Amen.